Well, good morning again, everyone. In our study of Isaiah, we have now come to the section known as the Fourth Servant Song. Remember that this was written almost 700 years before Christ came, and it predicted in unmistakable detail his incarnation, sufferings, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. This prophecy is one of the clearest proofs that Jesus is, in fact, the promised Messiah. In fact, it's so obvious that this song refers to Jesus that it's like reading a New Testament description of our Lord's person and work just in advance. Only divine revelation can account for its accuracy and detail. This prophecy can only be explained by the fact that God, who decreed these things in advance, told them to his prophet, and then brought them to pass hundreds of years later when Jesus came. Spurgeon called this section of Isaiah the very holy of holies of divine writ. Barry Webb summarized what many scholars believe about this passage. He said, it is the jewel in the crown of Isaiah's theology, the focal point of his vision. Now, we've noted that there are five stanzas to this song. Each stanza consists of three verses, and today we come to the third stanza, the middle of the song. Put another way, we have now arrived at the center of this final servant song. And at the very heart of the song, we find this truth. Jesus died for sinners. Tim Chester explains, Isaiah 53:4-6 forms the central section of Isaiah's poem. But the act it describes is itself the centerpiece of the Bible story, of our salvation, of the course of human history, of the hope of God's people. Everything turns on an amazing act of substitution. In order to set the context, let's read the whole song. So we're going to start at Isaiah 52:13, and we'll read through 53:12. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Before we study this middle stanza in more detail, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for your eternal plan. We thank you that you have made your decrees and that you've revealed your intentions and your purpose to the prophets, and then you brought these things to pass when you sent your Son. We glory in your wisdom, in your sovereignty, your ability to execute your eternal purpose. Father, as we study this song and we see what Jesus accomplished for us, I pray that we would respond appropriately to it. God, I pray that we would trust your Son, that we would grow in our faith. Lord, I pray also that as we consider the cross, we would remember our union with our Savior, that he died and rose so that we too may die to sin and live to righteousness. God, please sanctify us. As we spend time in your word, please convict us. Please show us where we are in the wrong and guide us into holiness. God, we ask that you would forgive us of our many sins. And we ask that you would transform us. God, please make us more like our Savior. We ask these things in his name. Amen. All right, let's look at the third stanza of the song, one verse at a time. So we're going to begin at Isaiah 53, verse 4. Isaiah 53, verse 4. It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." So the stanza begins with the word surely. Now, in the original Hebrew, this word means truly, certainly, or indeed. And so this word was used to affirm the truthfulness of a statement. It emphasized the reliability of a statement that was about to be made. And so Isaiah, by using this word, draws our attention to something that without a doubt is true. Jesus has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now, in order to appreciate the significance of these lines, we need to remember the context. In the previous verse, Jesus was described as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So the same Hebrew words are found in verses 3 and 4, just in reverse order. The Hebrew word translated as griefs can mean sickness, affliction, or pain. And the word translated as sorrows refers to deep pain or to anguish. So, verse 3 teaches us about the personal life experience of Jesus. He felt the agony of sorrow and grief. Jesus is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He's able to understand our pain. Verse 4, though, it teaches something more than that. It expands upon the idea. Jesus bore our griefs, and he carried our sorrows. In other words, he acted as our representative and took the pain that we should have experienced upon himself. Jesus took the anguish that should be ours, and he shouldered it for us. Jesus is being presented as our substitute who suffered in our place. Because he paid the price for our sins by his suffering and death on the cross, he is the one who will, in the end, take away all of our pain and all of our sorrows. Now, with this idea in mind, I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8. I want us to see an important connection that Matthew draws out there. This is Matthew 8, and I'm going to read verses 14 through 17. Matthew 8, starting in verse 14. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were sick. Verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. All right, here, Matthew quotes the first two lines of Isaiah 53, verse 4, the same lines that we're studying right now. But his translation focuses on the physical nature of suffering in a fallen world, illness and disease. Now, as we said just a moment ago, the Hebrew words in this passage that we're studying may refer to sickness and to anguish. Matthew therefore sees in the healing ministry of Jesus a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:4. Jesus literally took away pain and suffering from these people. Now, I want us to stay here for a moment and think this through. I want us to meditate on the significance of Jesus' miracles in light of Isaiah 53:4, where Jesus is presented as our grief and sorrow bearer. Okay, when we think of Jesus' miracles, our minds probably default to two different ideas. We tend to think that Jesus was exercising his divine power over the creation and providing supernatural confirmation of his ministry. Both of those things are true. Those ideas are correct. Jesus was, in fact, providing proof that he was the Messiah by healing the sick and also through fulfilling prophecy. But I want to direct our thinking to something more basic, something more fundamental. Why is it that we find ourselves in a world where people may be oppressed by evil spirits and we suffer from sickness and disease? Well, the answer is found in the early chapters of Genesis. You'll remember that God created the world and everything in it, and it was very good. The world at the beginning was a paradise, and it was free from the miseries that we now experience. But Adam and Eve rebelled. They sinned. And as a consequence, the world has been put under a curse. The realities of sickness, disease, and death are here because of our rebellion against God. Now, what I'd like to do is to have us take this fundamental idea and apply it to the healing ministry of Jesus. When Jesus healed the sick, what he was doing was this. He was showing in advance that he was the one who would break the power of the curse. He was the serpent crusher. He was the seed of the woman. He was the one who would deal with sin and remove its damaging effects from the world. His death would restore us to life. The miracles were, therefore, a preview or a foreshadowing of what his death and resurrection would ultimately accomplish. He would bear the weight of our sin and our guilt. He would suffer in our place, and in so doing, he would take our misery from us and restore us to life. Andrew Davis gave this very helpful word of clarification, because sometimes people misunderstand the predictions about Jesus' healing ministry and they go too far with it. All right, here's the quote. Many preachers have misread Isaiah 53, 4 and 5 and concluded that Christ's atonement guarantees physical healing in this present age if we have faith to believe it. Rather, Christ's mission was to die on the cross as a substitute for the sins of his people, winning eternal life in a future world where disease and death will be abolished forever. So, here's the point I'm getting at. When Jesus healed people and he took away their suffering, he was giving a picture of what his atonement would accomplish. He would suffer for us to pay the price for our sins and to remove the curse from us. Jesus will restore us, and he will make us whole. We will experience these realities in their fullest expression when Jesus returns, when our bodies are raised to life, and we enter into the new creation. All right, let's turn back now to Isaiah 53:4. We've only looked at the first half of the verse, and I'd like to consider the rest of it now. So Isaiah 53:4, lines 3 and 4. It says, "Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted." Okay, so the first half of the verse tells us things that are certainly true about Jesus. Without a doubt, he is the substitute for sinners. He will take our suffering for us. The second half of the verse tells us the assessment that people would make about Jesus. It reveals how Jesus would be evaluated by people when he came. And we need to think about this very carefully. Okay, three words are used to describe the evaluation that people would make. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted. The word stricken means to be touched by violence or to be plagued. The word smitten means to be beaten down or even killed. And then the word afflicted means to be humbled, oppressed, or destroyed. Now, Isaiah also makes it clear that this evaluation that people would make is a theological evaluation. In other words, the people would believe that these things were true of the servant because God was bringing about a well-deserved punishment. In other words, they would look at Jesus, they would see him suffer, and they would come to the conclusion that he must be a man rejected by God and under God's curse. Now, I said a second ago that we need to think this through carefully, and this is why. There is a sense in which that evaluation is correct, and there's also a sense in which that evaluation is incorrect. All right, so let's get into that. It is true that Jesus was touched by violence. It is true that he was beaten, and it is true that he was humbled and killed. And it's even true that this was brought about by the divine purpose of God. But their evaluation was wrong because they thought that Jesus was cursed by God because of some sin on his part. They thought Jesus was being judged because he was guilty, and at that point, they were greatly mistaken. So the next verse explains exactly why Jesus was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Verse 5 gives us the true theological explanation for his sufferings and his death. So let's read that now. Isaiah 53:5. It says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." In verse 5, we come to the central verse in the central section of the final servant song. We are at the innermost verse, and at this pivotal point in this song, a theme is repeated in every single line. Jesus suffered for us. In line 1, Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. We are the ones who crossed the line. We're the ones who broke God's laws. Jesus was the one who was pierced through his hands and feet and side. In line 2, Jesus was crushed for our iniquities. We are the ones with a fallen nature. We're the ones who are corrupt in heart and mind. We are the ones who act on our evil impulses and are guilty before God, and yet Jesus was the one who was crushed. We're the broken ones, and he was broken for us. In line 3, Jesus took the chastisement that resulted in our peace. We were the ones in rebellion. We were the enemies of God, and yet Jesus suffered so that we could be reconciled to God. Paul put it this way in Romans 5:1 and 10. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And then in line 4, Jesus was the one who was wounded so that we could be healed. Andrew Davis wrote this. 4 great assertions of substitution in one amazing verse. He and we are continually in view. Our sins, his suffering. The transfer of guilt. This is the essence of substitutionary atonement. And without it, we have no salvation. Note our condition, steeped in rebellion and iniquity, deserving a death penalty, at war with God, needing deep healing. All of our shortcomings were transferred to Christ at the cross. And so what we see here is that the substitutionary work of Christ is at the heart of the final servant song. This verse predicts something about the servant that other passages of Scripture predict as well. 3 times the Old Testament foretells the piercing of the Messiah. Psalm 22 begins with these words. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, as you know, Jesus said these words as he hung on the cross. He quoted Psalm 22 as he was being crucified. Listen to verses 16 through 18 of that same psalm. It says, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The third prediction of the piercing of the Messiah is found in Zechariah 12:10. It says, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Now, against that Old Testament backdrop, let's listen to John's account of the crucifixion. We've heard the prophecy of his piercing 3 times over. Now let's read about its fulfillment, all right? So this is John 19, 28 through 37. Listen to the word of God. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. In the Old Testament, in the Psalms and in the prophets, God told us again and again and again what would happen to the Messiah. God gave us these prophecies so that we could correctly identify the Messiah when he came and put our faith in him. Jesus fulfilled the scriptures when he died and when he was pierced for our transgressions. Jesus is the Messiah predicted by the Old Testament scriptures. We can also consider Isaiah 53:5 from another angle. Part of the verse is quoted by the Apostle Peter as he explains the cross. So if you would, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're just going to look at one verse. It's verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. I'll give you a second to get there. Again, 1 Peter 2:24, it says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." All right, so you can see here that Peter quotes the last line of Isaiah 53:5. Here, our salvation is described as an act of restoration. His death makes us whole. My understanding is that Peter is stating the same truth in two different ways. First, he says that Jesus died as a substitute on the tree. He took our sin to himself and he died to pay for our wrongs. One glorious result is that we're now free from the power of sin. We can now die to sin and live to righteousness. Then Peter restates that point by quoting Isaiah. By his wounds, that is, by his suffering in our place, we are healed. That is, we are restored to a right relationship with God, which changes the way that we live. And so what's happening here is this. Peter is both quoting and applying Isaiah 53:5. He's drawing out some of its practical implications. Peter teaches that the cross should result in righteous living. Think of it this way. If we've been healed, if we've been restored, and we've been made whole by the work of Christ, then, as a result, we should put our sin to death, and we should learn to walk in practical holiness. Okay, let's turn back to Isaiah 53, and now we're going to look at verse 6. Isaiah 53, verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." In the first line, Isaiah compares humanity to sheep that have gone astray. Caring for sheep was a common occupation in Israel, so the people easily understood the illustration here. Like sheep, we have a natural inclination to wander away from God. The metaphor actually makes a theological point. We're separated from God, we're lost, and we prefer our own sinful desires. Like sheep, we're often unaware of the danger that we're in because of our wandering. And the second line teaches some important truths about sin. Sin is universal and individual. Isaiah says, "We have turned," and then he adds this, "every one." So sin is something that we do as individuals and something that every individual does. Sin is both personal and corporate. And the reason that all people sin has to do with human nature. We're fallen and we're corrupted by sin in our hearts. We commit acts of sin because we are sinners by nature. And so because of our sinful nature and our sinful choices, we actually deserve to be judged by God. But God has graciously provided a way for our sin to be forgiven. We can be restored to God through the work of the servant. And the last two lines explain how God is able to forgive our sins. It says, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." This is the doctrine of imputation. Imputation is the act of ascribing or crediting something to someone. At the cross, God imputed our sins to Christ. Even though we are the guilty ones, God took our sins and placed them to Jesus' account, so to speak, and punished him for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." God does not overlook our sin or ignore it. He is holy, and he cannot do such a thing. His laws have been violated, and there must be justice. Sin must be punished. So, God deals with our sin by placing it upon the servant. God transfers our guilt to Jesus, and Jesus paid the penalty for our sin by his sufferings and by his death. Jesus is our Savior because Jesus is our substitute. Let me close now by reading 1 Peter 2, 24 again, along with verse 25. And I just want you to hear how Peter's words were shaped by this section of Isaiah that we studied this morning. 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25 says this: He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Amen.